Okay, you guys can open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. We're going to be looking at two different accounts this morning. I'm putting them together. We're going to be looking at the healing of the paralytic and also the calling of Matthew. And I'm putting them together because I feel like the big point they make works together. So if I were to ask you guys today just to consider what your greatest personal needs are at the moment, what would you think about? If I were to ask you maybe what are the greatest needs of somebody, the people that you really care about, what would come to mind? This is what I found, is that based on what we often pray about, the things that appear to be most important to us are things like our health, our finances and our security, our happiness, our relationships, our comfort, things like that. This is the way we hear people pray most often. And all of these things are important, but what we're going to see in our passage today is they're just not what's most important. We have a much bigger dilemma than the temporal problems we all face, as hard as they are, and this bigger problem deserves our full attention. So with that, we're going to look at 1 Mark chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12, and it says this: "And when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered there, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" Now, in chapter 1, just to kind of catch us up, we read that Jesus has been traveling all throughout Galilee. He's been preaching in the synagogues. He's been healing people. He's been casting out demons. And I guess when you do that type of thing, it attracts attention, and people get excited, and they want to come see more. So he's getting kind of famous. And so there's this large crowd that comes to Capernaum when they hear he's there to you know, come and see him and hear him and find out more. You can kind of imagine this entire house that they're in. It's probably not a huge house, but it's packed, so much so that the inside's packed and the outside, people are, you know, trying to get up against a window or a door so they can hear what Jesus has to say. And what is it that he's saying? I love that it tells us that he was preaching the word to them. I just think it's so cool. That's what they needed then, apparently. Well, guess what we need now? We need to hear the preaching of the word. It hasn't changed at all. And most likely he would have been walking through the Old Testament scriptures. I kind of picture when he was talking to the guys on the road to Emmaus, and he's pointing how all these things are about him. Maybe that's what was going on that day. You know, we're told in chapter 1 that Jesus had been teaching them that the time is fulfilled and that the kingdom of God is at hand and that they should repent and believe the gospel. So it's probably more of that. There's a pretty good chance that the home that they're in right now is Peter's home, because that's where Peter lived, and when they were in Capernaum, that kind of served as home. And Mark's account is, again, kind of succinct and sparse on details. We've mentioned that already. But Luke's account tells us a little bit more. He says that the gathered crowd included Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village in Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. Those are quite a distance. So the fact that you've got the big wig is coming to town, you know, that's kind of something big is happening here, to where they're coming in to check it all out. So Jesus is teaching this very large crowd that had pressed in. And then verse 3 tells us that four men showed up carrying a bed with their paralyzed friend on it. I don't know if you've ever tried to make your way through a large crowd to get closer so you can see or hear what's going on, but people aren't really willing to, you know, let you through. It's like, hey, I was here first, and you kind of make a blockade, and so this is what they're facing. And but they're desperate, so they find a way to get to Jesus. Right? They get creative. They were so desperate that they got to the top of the house and just tore a hole through it which is kind of crazy to think about. It was typical in this time for houses to have these flat roofs so that you had extra living space that you could go out maybe in the cool of the evening or in the morning and, you know, have your coffee. That's what I imagine. And so they would have sometimes a staircase on the outside of the building. That's how you got up to it. So that's probably how they got up there. It doesn't tell us, but that's probably how they got up there. But I just imagine, oh, Luke's account, by the way, tells us that these were, it was a tile roof. And this is important because I've always just pictured like a little bit of grass or something that is peeled back. But it's a tile roof. So this is not an easy task. This is going to take some effort. So I just imagine you're sitting in this house and Jesus is teaching and all of a sudden you just kind of hear this, you know, this noise and you're like, what in the world is that? And then some dust and debris kind of starts to fall. And then all of a sudden the sun is shining through and there's five faces staring down at Jesus. This would have been kind of a crazy scene. I've had some distractions when I'm preaching, but last week we had smoke alarms. That was pretty good, but this would have been weird. And I just think about the mindset that these guys would have had to have to put a plan like this together. They had a big problem, and the only fix was getting to Jesus. That was the only answer. And so they went to extreme lengths to do it. And Jesus understood what this meant somehow. He knew it. Right? And rather than being irritated by them interrupting his sermon, you see this our Savior is just moved with compassion for them. And I love that. In verse 5, it says, when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, here's a weird question to consider. What do you think they thought about what Jesus just did there? They break through the roof. They lower their friend. What are they hoping for next? I don't think they were wanting to hear Jesus absolve his sins. I don't think that's what they were hoping for. That's great and all, but he's paralyzed, Jesus. This is why we came. Are you not getting this, Jesus? And they weren't the only ones perplexed by what Jesus said, but for a completely different reason, because verse 6 tells us that the scribes were also perplexed. They were questioning in their hearts when they heard what Jesus said. They didn't say anything out loud, but you can kind of picture them, you know, just listening to Jesus teach with their arms folded and kind of scowls on their face and thinking, what's this guy saying? Who does he think he is up there? Only God can do the things he's saying. And so they're irritated. The funny thing is the religious leaders were often very wrong in their thinking and what they came up with. This time they were 100% correct. They got one right. Spot on. You know, by Jesus saying that this man's were forgiven or this man's sins were forgiven, he's participating in something that only God can do. Now, what I love about this whole thing is Jesus knows what's going on inside of us. And that might be good news to you right now, or it might be terrifying news to you right now. But he knew what was going on in the hearts of these men and their friend when they came. He knew what was going on there. He saw their faith. He also knew what was going on in the scribe and Pharisee in their hearts. He knew that there was disgust and unbelief. And so I kind of loved that nothing is hidden from his sight, and we see it here. He sees and he knows all, even the stuff that we do in private that we think nobody can see. And so Jesus calls these guys out. In verse 8, it says that he perceived in his spirit that they were questioning within themselves, and so he says to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, you know, and walk? And I love that he says in verse 10, but so that you may know who you're dealing with here, who I am, I'm the Son of Man. This is why I'm going to do this thing. He heals the guy. And this would have been, this is humanly impossible. This guy's paralyzed. He hasn't used these muscles. They've all atrophied. And yet somehow he pops up, grabs his stuff, and like trots home. You know, this is crazy. This should, by the way, serve as a great encouragement to every believer out there who suffers from physical ailments on a daily basis. Did Jesus break a sweat here? No, right? There's a time coming, according to the Bible, when in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed, and that change includes new bodies that don't break. Amen? That's a, like, woo! Yeah, I'm looking forward to that. The young people are just looking at us like, what's wrong with you? You just wait for it. Yeah. I love that Jesus, he's the one who can speak things into existence. He did it at creation. He does it here where he just heals this man without, it's just, this is the kind of authority he has. And he has the same authority to be able to say, your sins are forgiven. Has he said that to you? These words are true for everyone who's placed their faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for salvation. Now remember what prompted him to say that to these men that day. What did he see displayed in them? Does it say when he saw their good works, when he saw their righteousness, when he saw their effort, when he saw their... No, it says when he saw their faith. That's what it takes. He saw that they were looking exclusively to him as the only answer and believing that he was able to rescue them from their predicament. He is the only solution. That's what took place here. And that's what it takes to have your sins forgiven, that kind of faith in the Son of God. And I love this too. When it says that, when he said that to the man, your sins are forgiven, what did that include? His past sins, his present sins, and because he sees and knows all, his future sins as well. And this is the reason he can say with full confidence and authority that your sins are forgiven, because he knows the debt that was owed and he's the one who pays it. I just love that. It's like he wrote the check, so he knows it's going to cash. Like, I could tell you guys right now, I'm going to pay all your debts and I could write you all a check, but that thing's going to bounce like a rubber ball all over the place. Anyway, there's no comfort in that, is there? But I love when we hear the God of the universe say, your sins are forgiven, we can have confidence in that. That's comforting. I love the song that we sang, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So this is the beauty of the phrase, by the way, that Jesus uttered at the cross when he said, it is finished. I don't know if you know what that word means in Greek. It's tetelestai, and it carries the idea of paid in full. It's so good. Like, just that's a stamp on your invoice from God that says paid. That's a good thing. So the religious leaders had wrong ideas about how someone could be forgiven. In our next section, we're going to see that they also had wrong ideas about who could be forgiven. So let's look at verse 13, where we're going to see the calling of Levi. There it says, Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as they reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So in this account, we have Jesus teaching the gathered crowd as he's walking along. He passes by a tax booth that's being manned by a guy named Levi, who you guys might know better as Matthew. So you've got his Hebrew name, you've got his Greek name. This isn't uncommon at all. We see the same thing with Paul and Saul. So Jesus looks at this guy and just says, follow him. And he did. I try to think about this, you know, prior to being a pastor, I had an illustrious job as a copier repairman, so fixing copiers, right? And I could just picture, like, one day I'm in the middle of a machine that's all torn apart, and somebody walks up to me and looks at me and says, follow me, and I just drop all my tools and get up and walk out. My boss wouldn't be happy about that, for sure. This guy, Levi, he worked for the Roman government. They probably wouldn't be happy. So you have to just think about this. What is Jesus like? I mean, who is this man that can just look at somebody and say, follow me, and you do? This is what, it's amazing. So he picks Levi, the tax collector. This is an unlikely pick, in my opinion. If I'm thinking about Jesus' team, I'm not going with this guy. My social media feed over the last few days has been filled with the NFL draft. I know none of you guys are all football people. But the whole idea of this is you get so many picks. And so when you got to use those picks wisely. You don't pick a punter with your first round draft pick. And this is what I'm seeing. It's like, get a quarterback, Jesus. Like, really? A tax collector? This makes no sense. Tax collectors were the bottom of the barrel in this society. There's no question about it. Now, I would ask, how many of you guys like IRS agents or, paying taxes or being audited? Anyone? No, we hate that stuff, right? Sorry if you're a tax collector or an IRS agent today. I don't know what all of you do, but no, we hate that, but it's different. This is a different kind of hatred. that's going on here. Because as you probably know, the Jewish people at this time, they were under Roman authority. And so this was all against their wishes. They didn't want to be under Roman rule at all. And they were forced to pay taxes to the Roman government. Now, it's bad enough to pay taxes to your own government, but now you've got to pay taxes to them as well. So this is horrible. The Romans didn't give this job to just anybody, this collecting taxes from the Jews. They didn't do it themselves. They got guys like Levi, a Jewish man, to do it. So this makes it even just more heinous. You had Jewish people working for the enemy, collecting money from his fellow countrymen. This is why they despised them so much. They were traitors. That's how they were viewed. But Jesus looks past all that and goes, hey, I want you on my team, which is cool. And he doesn't just stop there. He goes to his house and eats with him and his friends, other tax collectors. This is kind of a social no-no at this time. You don't go and eat with people like that. And this is why you've got the kind of the hubbub here. It causes quite a bit of consternation with the religious leaders. But you know, this is why, you know, why does this guy, what's he thinking right now? Does he realize who he's eating with? And he did. He fully knew. How dare those people share a meal with Jesus? I can't help but think, like, imagine how surprised they would be if they could get a glimpse into the table in heaven, you know, and who's going to be sitting there having a meal with God. Guess who it's going to be filled with? Sinners, tax collectors, right? But notice how the religious leaders label these people as sinners. And the clear implication is they don't see themselves that way. You're probably familiar with this parable that Jesus would give later on, and it happens in Luke. It demonstrates this whole thing very well. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's in Luke 18. I love how it starts. This is how it starts. It says, Jesus told this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and who treated others with contempt. And you almost wonder if this parable isn't directly related to what took place here with the Pharisees and Levi's house. So here's the parable. It says in verse 10 of Luke 18, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And I can almost picture the tax collector standing there going, I can hear you, you know, I'm right here. And him going, I don't care. Keeps going. Now, he starts to give God his stellar resume. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Notice how many times he says I, by the way. If your plan to please God when you get to heaven includes repeating the word I, you're in big trouble. But then contrast what the Pharisee said with what the tax collector brings to the table. I love this. In verse 13 it says, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, this is what Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. Justified means to be declared righteous by God. And then Jesus says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So the tax collector is justified, the Pharisee goes home condemned. This is completely the opposite of the way we think, isn't it? The Pharisee is an example, by the way, of a person who has an inaccurate view of themselves. They don't see their sinfulness at all. Have you ever met anybody like that? They're out there. And you know, they just consider themselves to be good people. But you always have to ask the question, based upon what, right? Why do you think you're a good person compared to everyone else? And this is the key to it. You base it on what you're doing compared to other people, right? So this is self-righteousness. They were thinking, well, we're God's people. We have this heritage. We follow his rules. We have the law. We have, you know, we do all these things. It was all based on stuff like that. But their conclusion always had to do with comparison, right? That's how you do this. I don't know if you've ever use this method. It's really helpful if you want to feel better about yourself. you just find somebody that's worse than you. That's you know, you can always do that, right? At least we think we can. I can imagine going like, well, I mean, I kind of, you know, I guess that's kind of bad, but not like that guy or not like what they're doing. And they're probably looking at you and saying the same thing, by the way, because we always rate sins differently. But here's the question. You know, you might feel better about yourself, but is that the standard God uses? It's not. You know what standard God uses? His name is Jesus. Compare yourself to him and see how you fare. You know, that's not going to help you any, is it? Measure yourself against perfect holiness. Do you still think you're a good person? It's like, no. The problem most people have is they have a wrong view of themselves and they have a wrong view of God. They convince themselves that they aren't that bad, and at the same time, they convince themselves that God is not that strict. And that's a deadly combo, by the way. So the question for you to consider this morning is, are you more like the Pharisee that says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people? Or are you more like the tax collector saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Because based on what Jesus said, one of those people is a candidate for salvation and the other is not. One is relying upon what they do and the other is fully relying upon God's grace. So it's not until we understand our sinfulness before God and understand God's holiness that we're going to be willing to break through a roof to do whatever it takes to get to Jesus as our solution. And that solution is to throw yourself upon the mercy of God and plead with him for mercy, right? So Jesus' response to the Pharisees sums things up very nicely in verse 17, where he says, those who are well have no need of a physician. Right? If you think you're great, if you think that you're not sick, you're not calling the doctor, right? But those who are sick, those who know this, they're going to call 911 and say, I need a spiritual ambulance dispatched now. Stat, I need, you know, this is, where are you at in this? Are you desperate for Jesus? Or are you doing just fine without him? All right, so that's our text this morning. I'm going to just look at a few practical takeaways. The first one that I see in this text is a truth that I love very much, and that is that Jesus goes the extra mile for the outcast and for the marginalized. And I already talked about why the tax collector was considered an outcast, but let's think about the paralytic for a minute. It was very common in their society to devalue people like this paralyzed man, and unfortunately, it's still common today. We tend to think about people in terms of value and what they can bring to the table as far as what they're worth. Well, what could the paralyzed man bring to the table? It's like nothing. He's paralyzed. So if someone's not pulling their weight, we look down on them. And so that you've got that mindset out there. But then there's also this idea that the crowd most likely had that day, because this is also very common, where they assumed this man was paralyzed because of some kind of sin that he committed. He deserved it. He had it coming. Right? And then we see the same thing in John 9. I don't know if you remember the story of the man born blind from birth. He's outside the temple begging, and Jesus is walking through with his disciples. And the disciples go, hey, Jesus. Again, the guy can hear them, which is weird to me to think about. But hey, Jesus, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Those are the only two options they can consider. Right? Do you know what the glaring problem with this kind of thinking is? If this is true, that God does this to people who deserve it, you know who you'd be listening to right now? A paralyzed blind man. That's how, because I deserve that and worse. This kind of mindset would have easily been transferred over to this paralyzed man. I can't imagine how he was made to feel because of this condition. It would be easy to believe that you've been cast off by God or forsaken, but that's not true. It's not true at all. And I love that Jesus sees infinite worth in all those who have been created in the image of God. Do you think that there's somebody out there that's too far gone for God to save? I mean, we think this way, don't we, sometimes? God can reach anyone, anywhere, anytime, and he seems to kind of delight in going after the tough nuts. I don't know if you've noticed that. Kind of the ones that we would think, no way, right? I've known people that have been, you know, become Christians, and I thought, that can't be. There's no way. Really? Him? Her? No. And I'm sure they're saying the same thing about me. There's people in my past that would go, that guy? No way. I love this idea that, like, I don't think God has a trophy room, but if he did, there would be these trophies of his grace there where he'd be like, hey, come here, look at this. Look at that one right there. Yeah, I know, right? I mean, you could just see it. It's like, wow, really? How'd you do that? But God can do anything. So we should never fall into the trap of thinking that certain people deserve forgiveness and certain people don't. And I see this a lot in the church today. You know, think about the reaction of the religious leaders to Jesus forgiving somebody else's sins and eating with sinners. That bothered them. They got mad about that. You know, and you can hear him going, them? Really? Instead of being happy about the prospect of somebody's sins being forgiven, they didn't like it. And there's something horribly twisted when we want forgiveness for ourselves, but not for them. And what's wrong with us? Jesus loves the outcasts and he loves the marginalized. And that's pretty great, isn't it? Because I'm one of those. I'm one of those misfits. Jesus was willing to eat with them. Again, I said this is a bold social statement, but this is like him saying, these are the people I came for. These are my people. They matter. So Jesus went the extra mile for the outcast and the marginalized. So the question is, what should we be like? And the answer is the exact same. There's two ministries at the door that we do. There's several, obviously, that we do, and a lot of them have this impact, but two that really hit the nail on the head. And one is the warming center. So we operate a wintertime warming shelter where people can come in and have a meal and a shower and a bed for the night. And I can picture the Pharisees seeing that and just being bothered by that. You eat with those people? You let them in here? That kind of thing? Why would you help those people? And the answer is because they matter. They matter to God. They need Jesus, right? So praise God that we get to do things like the warming shelter. And please pray that through this ministry, more people would meet Jesus. This is why we do it. You know, it's great to help people for a time, but eternity is what's in mind here. And so keep praying for that ministry. There's another ministry that we've supported pretty much since it started 20 years ago. It used to be called the Elisha Foundation. Now it's called Guidelight. It was named after a young man named Eli. So that's the Elisha in the thing. And he's still right there in the middle of Guidelight. You'd have to see it spelled out, but Eli's right in there still. Eli was born to a mom and dad named Justin and Tamara Reimer. And Eli was born with Down syndrome. He was the firstborn, which is pretty uncommon, but it happens. And the really cool thing about this is Justin and Tamara could have seen this in a number of ways when it happened. They could have thought, well, we've been afflicted. We've been forsaken by God. But they immediately thought that God entrusted them with this special guy. And if you've ever met Eli or anybody like him, you know what I'm talking about. They're like the coolest people on the planet. Eli's changed. I mean, anyway, they saw this as a mission that God had given them. Like you've entrusted us with him. We need to go out and minister to these families that don't know about this hope and they don't understand this. And so this has been their life's mission is to come alongside families that have disability of some kind and let them know that God is for them, not against them, and that there's hope for them. And tons of people have met Jesus through this ministry. Our own Lindy got to go with Serene last couple weekends ago. My wife got to go and be a volunteer there. Pray for this ministry, and if you know somebody who would benefit from us, please tell us. But the point is this, I hope our church is always one that's for the underdog. We want to be for everybody, but we especially want to never forget the underdogs, right? Okay, the next takeaway I see in this section that we should be the kind of people that are willing to break down walls to get people to Jesus. I'm really inspired by the friends of this paralytic man who went to such great lengths for somebody that they cared about. I had to think, you know, why would you do something so dangerous and so extreme? You know, you don't know how Jesus is going to react. And you're also destroying public property, which I'm pretty sure is still, a crime. And if it's Peter's house, it's like, you got to deal with that lunatic. Sorry, but, you know, how's Peter going to respond? I mean, you wouldn't do something like this unless you were desperate and had run out of options. And this is the question I have for you guys this morning. Are there other options for people out there other than Jesus when it comes to salvation, when it comes to what they need? Do you believe that Jesus is the only way for somebody to be saved? The Bible says that's true. You ready for a tougher question? Do you believe in the reality of eternal hell? This is where it just kills me. I say I do. I don't act like I do. If I truly believe that Jesus was the only way and that hell was real, how would that change my urgency? My willingness to break walls down and break through roofs to get people to Jesus, it would change it a lot. And I'm ashamed when I think about it because it should be different. And so I would just, if you're like me and convicted by this group of friends that did this crazy thing for their friend, pray that God would give us more boldness and more courage and more opportunities to bring others to him. Because that's what we're here for, beloved, till he returns, right? All right, the last takeaway in this section is that we need to learn to prioritize spiritual needs over physical needs. And this one's hard. I already mentioned this is the reason that the men went to such great lengths to bring their friend to Jesus that day, because they thought this was his greatest need. That's the only thing they could see. They didn't see that he had a much bigger need, and that's what Jesus focused on first. And we need to learn from this. You know, I can imagine Jesus, you know, saying your sins are forgiven, and these guys, you know, like I said, these guys going, but, you know, what about the, this is what they wanted. That's not why we came, Jesus. You know, it's not we went through all this trouble. We want him to be healed. But the physical need wasn't the biggest need. You know, we think that the biggest problems that we have are the difficulties that we face on an ongoing basis throughout this life. But we've got a larger problem. And this is what Jesus wants to make sure we understand. The problem he's solving lasts for eternity. The problem we're dealing with, even though it's hard, is light and momentary. That's what Paul, the Apostle Paul, called those things. I don't know if you've looked at Paul's life, and then he says, oh, the stuff that I'm going through, it's light and momentary. And I'm thinking, Paul, I don't think those words mean what you think they mean, because that doesn't look light or momentary. But what he's saying is, compared to eternity, this is small. You know, eternity's big, and we need to think this way. We're so quick to pray that God would alleviate the things in our life that he actually might be doing to get our attention and to transform us and to draw us closer to him and to glorify himself and to make his name big among the people that are watching. I mean, like, I love this idea. You know, seeing somebody healed is amazing, but you know what's more amazing? Seeing somebody glorify God in the midst of their struggle. That's more compelling. And I've watched that in this church over the years. I've seen some of you guys struggle with terrible things, hard things. And yet, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. And when people see that, they know Jesus is real. This is just so amazing. And so Jesus' mission in coming here was to capture the outcasts and the marginalized in society. And praise God, he did. He did this so that we could have eternity with him. If there's anybody here today that wants to understand this more, please come and talk to me. Let's go get coffee this week, whatever, because there's not a more important thing for you to deal with. We get Jesus forever, and that's the best part. Amen? Yeah. All right. Lord, thank you so much that we get to just look into your word today and see these accounts of the way you pursue people for relationship and the way you pick your team, Lord. Sinners and tax collectors and paralyzed people. And Lord, we are the tax collector. We are the paralyzed person, Lord. Spiritual, that's who we are. Thank you that you have said, follow me, and we get to. So Lord, we just pray that we would have more of an urgency when it comes to letting other people know about a God who loves them and who sent his son Jesus to go to the cross as their substitute so that their debt could be paid in full. It's the greatest news in the world, Lord. Help us to be proclaimers of it, we ask in his name. Amen.